We've reached the stage, brethren and sisters, of the fifth saying of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. It's recorded in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. And it would seem to indicate we're in the very last few breaths of the Lord before he was to die. Reading from Matthew 19 and verse 28, John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. We notice from our central margin 2, verse 28, that the scripture which the translators have put in is the one from Psalm 69, where the quote comes from. I'm not sure personally, brethren and sisters, whether that's what verse 28 actually means. Certainly the quote, I thirst, is from Psalm 69, but whether or not Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, seems to be more embracing and more encompassing to me. And I would suggest that the fifth saying, I thirst, is very much linked with the sixth saying, which is, it is finished. I believe it was necessary for him to receive the drink in order that he may utter that sixth saying, it is finished. If we just go back to Psalm 69 for a second, I'm sure we know the words quite well, but there's something quite significant, it would seem, in Psalm 69. Because in verse 21, where the quotation is taken from, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now when we look at Matthew chapter 27, if you can keep your finger in Psalm 69 for a moment, and go to Matthew chapter 27, he'd been offered vinegar previous and he'd refused it. But there does seem a difference between the drink which they offered him at this time and the drink which they had offered him before, and Matthew seems to indicate the difference in Matthew chapter 27 first of all in verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof he would not drink. We commented at the time there was a drink he was willing to take of, and that was the cup which the Father had prepared for him, but this was a vinegar which was drugged. It was filled with narcotics, some say the top of the poppy, that's the idea of the gall mingled with myrrh, and he refused this drink. But if you look at then in verse 48, when he called, I thirst, which is not recorded by Matthew, but the indication is, in verse 48, straightway one of them run and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And John tells us, and he drank. So the difference was, the first one was mingled with gall and the second one wasn't. So the first one, it is suggested, was to dull the pain, more of a drugged type of drink, whereas the second one wasn't. It was without the gall, it was just vinegar. When you look back at Psalm 69, verse 21 says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. As if the psalmist, in some way or another, is trying to give the distinction between the first one, which it's called here, they gave him gall for my meat, and the second one when they gave me vinegar for drink. The first one, the idea of gall, of course, is myrrh, and it seems to be that narcotic drink which was given to people who were suffering pain in order to obviously make it more bearable. The Lord refused that. The second one seemed to be just a drink to quench his thirst. And that seems to be necessary because of something else. And I believe the Lord was willing to partake of this vinegar because he needed to be able to perform the sixth of the same. Can we go to Psalm 22 and we'll try and see if we can establish what I mean. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And so it was almost virtually impossible, because of the dry mouth and all the other excruciating things the Lord was having to endure, for him to be able to speak. And I think he just about croaked out the words, I thirst. And when they gave him vinegar, which was not mixed with gall, but just purely a drink to quench his thirst, he was then able, with more power and authority, to utter the words of the sixth saying. Without it, I don't believe he would have been able, with such clarity, to say the things that he did. Now, if we can just go through a few passages in the New Testament again, brothers and sisters. Having accepted the drink, and therefore his mouth was in a better state to be able to speak the words that came from his lips. If you look at Matthew chapter 27, in verse 48, we've noticed where he took the vinegar. And then in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice. Again, if you notice in Mark's Gospel record, in Mark chapter 15, how the emphasis is also given there. Verse 36, the vinegar was given to him, and in verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice. If we can just go on to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Again, Luke emphasizes the fact, although none of the Synoptic Gospels mention the actual words which first come out of his mouth. Nevertheless, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, he also emphasizes the fact that the Lord cried with a loud voice. And so I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, that the drink that he received was to enable him to be able, with a loud voice, to speak the words, "It is finished." And that's what John 19 verse 30 tells us he said when he had received the vinegar. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And so that was the cry, that was the reason that he needed his voice to be as powerful as possible to cry, "It is finished." And I would suggest that is linked with verse 28 of John chapter 19, that Jesus, knowing that all things which were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And I believe that was going to be the fulfillment of all things which the scriptures had spoken concerning these things. Everything was now accomplished. And to testify to that fact, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Those of you who are followers of Bullinger might recall that he makes a suggestion both as to why the Lord received the drink and why he cried out, "It is finished." Can we go back to Psalm 22? Bullinger is one of a number of students who believe that the Lord recited the whole of Psalm 22 upon the cross, that he went from start to finish. And so when we come down to verse 31, "They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." And that phrase, "he hath done this," Bullinger suggests that it's exactly the same phrase which the Lord uttered, "It is finished." Bullinger is alone of all students to get that understanding from that phrase. It is not the Greek words, it is not a Hebrew equivalent. He doesn't give any justification as to why he says it. It fits, it's wonderful, but no Hebrew scholar will seem to support that you can use the phrase, "he hath done this," to equate it, "it is finished." It has a similar connotation, but there's no reason to suggest that actually means "it is finished." But you might like to consider that. Bullinger is suggesting that the phrase here, "he hath done this," is the equivalent of "it is finished," which the Lord uttered. And so when he came to the end of the psalm, these were the last words, "it is finished." I would suggest something different, brethren and sisters. I'm not trying to dismiss Bullinger's words, but I don't think the Lord was actually referring to that reference in Psalm 22. I think he was referring to something which he himself had said earlier on in his ministry. Can we go to Luke 13 first of all? It seems a very unlikely incident to record these words, but they seem very powerful as far as I understand them. It's in Luke chapter 13, when in verse 31, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." We know the response of the master. He said, "Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I should be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow," says verse 32, "and the third day I shall be perfected." And we tend to think of that because of the 3 days and the connotations of "on the third day I will rise from the dead." But the idea of perfection is when he was resurrected. That's not what he actually says. And it's interesting to think that the word "perfected" there is exactly the word for "finished" in John chapter 19. It's exactly the same Greek word. "So today and tomorrow I do cast out devils and do cures, and the third day it is finished. All things have been fulfilled. The scripture has accomplished all things as far as this sacrifice is concerned." And I think he was referring not to any specific days, but it was a Hebrewism, like, you know, we will say, "Oh, sometime next week I'll do this and so." And that he was saying, look, today and tomorrow, he was not being specific, he didn't literally mean today and tomorrow, he was using it as a term to suggest for the next few days, I'm going to do cures and I'm going to do this, but then there will come a time when everything is perfected, everything is accomplished, everything is finished. And I believe he takes up this very thought in his prayer in the garden. Can we go to John chapter 17. Not the prayer in the garden, it's the prayer on the way to the garden. He'd left the upper room, he was going through the streets of Jerusalem, and he speaks that wonderful prayer of John chapter 17. Verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Exactly the same Greek word as in John 19, it is finished. The same one in Luke 13, perfected. And the same one which he mentions again in verse 23 of John chapter 17. Verse 22 for connection. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The word perfect there is the same as finished in verse 4, the same as perfected in Luke 13, the same as finished in John 19. And I believe on each and every one of the occasions, the Lord was showing that all things were now accomplished. Whatever else remained in the purpose of God could not fail. This was the end of the power of sin and of death. All things which now the prophets and the Psalms and all the Old Testament had spoken were now complete. It was just a matter of time before everything became a reality. Sin had been conquered. And therefore he could say with a loud voice for all to hear in John chapter 19, all things now accomplished, were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It is finished. The victory over the power of the serpent of Genesis 3 is accomplished. The promises made to Abraham have been confirmed and ratified in his blood. He came to perform the oath promised to our fathers. The sin covering which was necessary for the redemption of the people had now been seen. And so it was right and proper, I feel, brothers and sisters, that the Lord could say, it is finished. All things which still needed to be accomplished, like the setting up of the kingdom, it was now just a matter of time. All things had been fulfilled as far as the purpose of God with mankind was concerned, in the redemptive act and work of the Lord here. And that's what I would suggest is the reason for the drink, the reason for the loud voice, the reason for the cry. All things have been completed. It is finished. So all that remained, brothers and sisters, was the final saying. We go back to Luke's account, the seventh saying upon the cross. Luke chapter 23, we know the words so well, the very last ones which the Lord uttered before his actual death upon the cross. Luke chapter 23 and in verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he now said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. I don't believe that these words were said with a loud voice. The loud voice was to say, it is finished, which Luke doesn't record, but John does. I believe it was in a different pose, in a different attitude altogether, brothers and sisters, that the Lord spoke the words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Can we go to John's Gospel and John chapter 19? And although, again, John doesn't give us the actual words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he gives us the way in which the Lord spoke these words. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, and this is what I believe he said with a loud voice, it is finished. But now notice the repose. He bowed his head and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And I would suggest the bowing of the head, brothers and sisters, was in the symbol of his prayer to his Father, that the one who had given him life was now to receive that life. The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it was up to the Father now to accomplish that which had been risen, to raise the Son of God from the dead. And in that wonderful repose of bowing his head in respect and reverence unto his Father, in a private prayer as he were, he uttered the words. Can we go to Psalm 3? And I think this is a wonderful psalm, brothers and sisters, which seems to capture exactly what had been going through the Lord's mind in the anguish of the cross, now to this culmination, when all things were accomplished, it was finished. And now, in a silent prayer, well, not in a silent prayer, but in the words of prayer, he could commend his spirit unto his Father. Verse 1, Psalm 3, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Remember, we commented about that, and my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the psalmist wants us to pause and consider. There was help, obviously, from his God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Consider. And notice now. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. And almost as if he bowed his head in the aspect that he was going to sleep just for a brief time, the sleep of death. Things which had been written were now accomplished. He now gave unto his Father the thing which the Father had given him. I laid me down and slept. And I think it's a wonderful phrase which links us with John chapter 19. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We must go to Psalm 31, brothers and sisters, because that's where the Lord was quoting from, as we all know. Again, I'd like to read from verse 1 with your forbearance. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defence to save me. Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net for they have that they have laid privily for me. For thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. And I believe the very next phrase, the words which the Lord spoke on that day of resurrection, his very first words when he was raised from the sleep of death, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. But at the time of resurrection, brothers and sisters, we'll comment again on Psalm 31. And so the Lord fell asleep. He gave up the spirit, having bowed his head unto his Father. It's very similar, as we know, to Stephen, Acts chapter 7, perhaps we could look. It's a similar description to the way Stephen also commended his life to his God. Verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him with stones, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he likewise fell asleep. And so we've got a very similar allusion to that which we have got at the time of our Lord. Just one other verse, brothers and sisters, I'd like to bring forward here. Can we go back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1? I'm sure we've connected in our thoughts, but there's many more psalms we could bring to bear upon on this matter, but sufficient of the couple we have quoted to give the understanding and appreciation of the Lord's attitude and words at this time. Luke chapter 1 has always intrigued me in this context. Verse 35, the angel, Mary obviously responding to the fact that she would bear the Messiah, had asked the question in verse 34, how was he going to be, seeing she knew not a man? And in verse 35, Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So in a unique sense, brothers and sisters, the only person who could ever say that, that he'd been begotten of the Holy Spirit, could now say to his Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So as well as the life, because the life is in the things which the Lord has breathed into our nostrils, the spirit as we understand it from the Old Testament scriptures. There is also a lovely thought in the sense of the Lord being begotten of the Holy Spirit, was now saying to his Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There's an exhortation in all this, brothers and sisters, I believe, as far as we're concerned. It's the Apostle Peter who takes it up. We read it yesterday. I'm sure we probably thought about it, and maybe it was used by way of exhortation by the brethren. First of Peter in chapter 4. When he had been speaking in verse 17 of judgment being beginning at the house of God, and again I appreciate the normal context in which we use these verses, but in verse 18 it's quite significant that if the righteous scarcely shall be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And there could be no more righteous than the Lord Jesus. Therefore in verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls, their life, their spirit to him in well doing as unto a faithful Creator. As the Almighty was to redeem his Son from the power of death, so likewise if we commit our lives, our soul, our spirit to him, as unto a faithful Creator, he will raise us and redeem us from the power of the grave. And so the exhortation seems to be based by Peter upon these words of the Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so the Lord died. We know the incredible happenings which occurred at that time. We spoke of some of them last time, in the earthquakes and that. Can we just go back to Matthew's Gospel record in Matthew chapter 27. Verse 15, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, Matthew tells us, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves, notice, after his resurrection. So the graves were opened for the 3 days and the 3 nights the Lord was in the tomb. That one was sealed. There were many other graves which had been opened, but the bodies didn't come out of the graves until after his resurrection. Now, these two things are very significant when you consider what was going to happen next, that the elders of the Jews wanted to have the body of Jesus taken down from the cross that it might not be defiled, their Passover feast. And of course their Passover feast was already defiled because the temple was now rendered useless because the veil had been rent, and so there was no way that they could use the temple. And also the graves were opened, something which obviously again was very defiling from the Jewish point of view. The centurion, when he had heard this in verse 55, truly said that this was the Son of God. I'm sure we all appreciate the veil, the symbol of his flesh, the way into the holiest of all, was now made possible. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of this in wonderful ways. We'll have a look. I'm sure we all appreciate the veil, the symbol of his flesh, the way into the holiest of all, was now made possible. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of this in wonderful ways. We'll have a look at it, brothers and sisters, but I have no doubt that you've all pondered this on so many occasions. It seems little value in one sense because you know it so well, but nevertheless, let's just look at Hebrews 10. It's good to remind ourselves of what the Lord accomplished in his death. The veil was the symbol of what had actually happened upon the cross. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a full heart. And so the Hebrew man here likens the veil being torn to the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ being torn, rent from top to bottom, as it were, so that the way into the most holy, the holiest of all, was now made possible. The middle wall of partition had been broken down, and Jesus was now the way, the truth, and the life unto God. He that cometh unto the Father cometh by me. And so there are many connotations which are linked here, brothers and sisters, with the veil being rent. Rather than going on with the New Testament ones, which we are more than familiar with, can I take you back to an Old Testament one which perhaps you'd like to ponder? I'm not saying I'm right, I might be totally off the beam, but Isaiah 25 intrigues me. I think we're so familiar with the idea of the veil, his flesh, and the way into the holiest, that I wonder whether or not we've overlooked something perhaps very significant in Isaiah 25, because again, we tend to think of it in a totally different context. And no doubt he has an appropriateness to the kingdom age when the Lord will return, but just think of it in the context of the veil being rent and his flesh being torn. Verse 6 of Isaiah 25. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all the people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the leaves, of fat things full of marrow, wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, and we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And there's no question about the appropriateness to the return of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom of God. But there must be some echoes here, some connotations with the death of the Lord. Verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. And because of what the Lord accomplished, he could wipe away tears from off all faces. The means of redemption was now certain. And in that very act which the Lord accomplished, he took away the veil that is spread over all nations. When you think about the mystery which the Apostle Paul speaks of so eloquently in the New Testament, that the things of the Lord Jesus Christ had been hidden, though as it were veiled, like the face of Moses, the things under the law, the glory of the Lord had been veiled from Israel. But that veil had been taken away, 2 Corinthians 3. We could now look upon the glory of the Lord revealed in the face of Jesus. We could see all things which had been written clearly revealed because the Lord had accomplished all things. I just wonder, brothers and sisters, you might like to just ponder it and think about it, whether there is some thought, some echo of what the Lord accomplished in the rending of the veil that is spread over all flesh, over all nations, had now been removed by the victory that had been accomplished. Because there's another thought, isn't there? When we go back to, well, let's go back to Exodus 33. Again, I wasn't going to go back because the incident is well. Exodus 33. Moses, verse 21, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock, and it shall come to pass when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and I shall see my back part, but my face shall not be seen. But now with what the Lord accomplished, that glory was fully manifested. That was not now in the cleft of the rock. It was now to be in the face of Jesus Christ. And so now, not with veiled face, but with open face, we behold the glory of the Lord. And I wonder whether there is just some thought that that veil, which has been spread over all nations, had been now removed. And I want to support that, brothers and sisters, to some degree, with what happened at the time of this death of the Lord, with the rending of the veil, with the earthquake, and all the other things which we looked at last time, by going to Luke's account. Can we go to Luke chapter 23? Because with these remarkable events at the time of his death, it would seem that perhaps the veil that had been there on the faces of the people was now to be removed in a remarkable way. Look at Luke chapter 23. And I'd like to read from verse 46 for connection. And the sun was darkened and the veil... Verse 45, sorry. The sun was dark and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And in verse 46, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. But also, verse 48, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Now the idea of smiting the breast, brethren and sisters, is obviously in fear, alarm, anguish, but also of repentance. To smite the breast is to acknowledge things which have been done wrong. And the record says, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things were done, smote their breasts and returned. Now there were Jew and Gentiles who saw those things. We know that, centurion representing the Gentiles. And of course there were many Jews who had mocked him, who also smote their breasts, according to Luke's record. Now again, just go back to Zechariah 12. Again, I appreciate the future fulfillment we use of this verse, but again, maybe it had an application to what happened at this great time. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall smite their breasts, mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Accepting, brothers and sisters, the context, it shows a future application as far as the Lord coming to his people the second time and acknowledging him. But according to Luke 23, verse 48, when the people beheld the sight, they smote their breasts, so they were looked upon him, brothers and sisters, whom they had pierced. Did some mourn? Did some see clearly now that the veil had been taken away, and for the first time they saw the Messiah, the Holy One of God? Did both Jew and Gentile acknowledge these things, at least some of them, in the remarkable events which took place? Again, if we go back to Isaiah's prophecy, but this time the 49th chapter, as part of those servant prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, Isaiah 49 also has some interesting words. Verse 3, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Isaiah 49, verse 4, then I said, and think of the Lord upon the cross, the things which he accomplished. I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely thy judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now that actual quotation was attributed to the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, that he was spoken of as the light to the Gentiles, but here in the servant prophecy it has reference first and foremost to the Lord Jesus. And although Israel be not gathered, nevertheless he would be a light to the preserved of Israel, but also I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So again, thinking of Isaiah 25, he takes away the veil from off the eyes of all people, not just Jew, but Gentiles as well. Whether again, brothers and sisters, there's an indication that through his death, others came to accept and to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, and their very means of indicating, of smiting their breasts, would seem to determine that there was some sort of repentance, some sort of admission of the things which had been done. The women, coming back to Luke chapter 24, chapter 23, verse 49, Luke 23, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. So it wasn't the women nor his acquaintances who are mentioned in verse 48. They are given a special reference here, waiting to see what they would do with their Lord. He was now dead. He was resting until he would be raised from the dead, but the body still hung upon the accursed tree. And so they stood there wondering what would happen next. They remained faithful to the end, brothers and sisters, and all the synoptic gospels record the women were still there when they took the body down. When we come to John's Gospel now, we know what next was to follow. Sorry about all the dashing about, but we have to go from Gospel to build up the full picture. John chapter 19, verse 31, after it is finished in verse 13. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. I'm not going to go into it all about the high day and the Sabbath day, brothers and sisters. We've discussed that at length, and there may it rest for the time being. What we are interested in is that the Jews wanted the bodies taken down, or at least the body of the Lord, but it says in verse 31, all of the bodies. Now, that was in accordance with the law, as we appreciate. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, that's what the law demanded. We appreciate the irony, the hypocrisy of it all, but they had transgressed in so many aspects of the law to be concerned now that to fulfill one of the laws in Deuteronomy, the bodies had to be taken down, was uttermost blasphemy almost. But nevertheless, the law did indicate that the bodies should not remain on the tree at night. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, as I'm sure you've got marked in your margin. If a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. That's the law they were invoking. Of course, again, there is an irony even in this. Hanging was not the method the Jews put anybody to death. They stoned them. And what Deuteronomy 21 is speaking about is after somebody has died, after somebody has been put to death by stoning, they're then publicly exhibited for all to see that their deeds have rendered them to be put to death. They were hung on a tree. They didn't put live bodies on the tree, they put dead bodies on the tree. And they were there just for public humiliation and to testify that they were worthy of death because of the sin that they had committed. And it was that which Deuteronomy 21 was talking about, but nevertheless that was just a technicality as far as the high priest was concerned, and therefore they wanted Jesus and the rest had their bodies taken down. Again, before we pass on to the next part, can we just go to Acts chapter 5? Because there is an interesting comment by Peter in Acts chapter 5. Whether it is actually implied or whether or not I again reading too much in it is for you to think about and to decide. But in Acts chapter 5, after they'd been hauled before the Sanhedrin, and told not to speak any more in this man's name. Peter in verse 29 of Acts 5, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. As if he was almost indicating that the actual being put to death was the consequences that they had already committed him to death. That almost they were following a Jewish practice, that this man was worthy of death, therefore they put him to death, and then simply put him upon the tree as a public humiliation. Obviously that is not what literally happened, but in effect that's what was the fact. The Jews had condemned him to death, and Peter says, you've slain him. And he was hanged upon a tree. And it was this now that they were saying, we want the bodies taken down. But when we come back to John 19, verse 31, they now added something which the law of Deuteronomy 21 didn't say, because the people they put upon the tree, according to that law, were already dead. Verse 31 says, halfway through the verse, after that Sabbath day was a high day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, Brother Alan has dealt in depth with the death of Christ, death of the Lord on the cross, and the means of his death and the way that he died. And I'm sure he'll have something to add to this in the discussion. But I've researched as much as I've got as far as reference books is concerned, and there doesn't seem to be any justification for the common held view that it was custom for the Romans to break the legs of people so they would die quicker. In other words, they couldn't push themselves up. I'm sure we've all seen the explanation given. That doesn't seem to be the case. Most of the authorities said the Romans couldn't care less. They used to leave them there. And they used to leave them there for the birds of the air to peck the flesh off their bones. And then they just cut down the stake for the dogs to eat the rest of them. And as far as the Romans are concerned, they had got no thought for human life in death or in life. And they used to just leave them there until they were basically pecked clean. And there didn't seem to be any support I could find for the common held view, and we hear it so often from the platform, that they broke their legs to stop them being able to push their chest up and to breathe. And therefore there must have been another reason that the Jews wanted them to break their legs. I wonder if they knew that law, that psalm, that a bone of him should not be broken. I wonder the fact that in verse 36, brethren and sisters, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken, that they knew that this was written of Messiah. So just in case there was any possibility that this Jesus of Nazareth was it, they were going to disprove it forever, because they were going to get his legs broken, and therefore according to the psalm he could not have been the Messiah. I just wonder, they'd gone to so many devious lengths, I just wonder whether or not this was another of their party tricks. What caused in verse 32 the soldiers to go to the other two first, not the Lord, as he was the one in the middle, and he was the one the Jews were obviously referring to, although they had to include the others? You would have thought they would either gone from left to right or right to left and done them in order, but they don't. Did they see that the Lord was already dead? Well, he doesn't tell us that, because verse 33 says, when they came to Jesus they saw that he was dead already. Why did they go to the other two first?
I haven't a clue apart from Providence. But now, I'd like to know, so if you've got some reasons, I'd be glad to hear of them, but I can't think of one. It seemed providential, perhaps, that this was the case, but maybe that's not a good explanation. But they did the other two first, and then they came to Jesus, and they saw that he was dead already, and they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Again, brothers and sisters, if they knew he was dead, and they seem to indicate that in verse 33 that he was already dead, there seems no justification again for the spear going into his side, apart from verse 37, the scripture had to be fulfilled. So again, it would seem that even in his death, things were providentially arranged, and it was necessary for his side to be pierced. So out come blood and water. I wonder again what the Jews thought of it all. His bones had not been broken. So again, was that the reason that when his body was taken down, they wanted to secure the tomb? How many lengths did they want to go to as far as this man was concerned? But we ought to come back, brothers and sisters, just to verse 34. Again, I'm reluctant to talk about it in much detail because it's so well known. Out of the side of Adam, Eve was formed, and it's been well established in our writings and amongst brethren and sisters of the indication of verse 34 here. It must be what the Apostle John is referring to in his first epistle in chapter 5. And again, because of the part of verse 7 and 8 which is not included in the original, we sometimes seem reluctant to really read the verses or the part of the verses which were in the original. So perhaps in 1 John 5 we don't give as much thought to the water and the blood as perhaps we should. Unfortunately, I wasn't around when Brother Mark Baston, I think, did this in the Bible class recently, so whether he did it in detail, I can't say, but I'm sure he did. So verse 6 of 1 John 5, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water alone, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record, halfway down verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So the aspect of the water, the idea of baptism, and the idea of the living waters which he spoke of, would seem to be the understanding. The blood, obviously, the sacrifice, the life is in the blood, and that was poured out. But here, brothers and sisters, it's speaking about Jesus Christ. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. But when we speak of out of his side, it's those who have come out of him, who likewise have come by water and blood. And it seems to link up with John chapter 3, in the words which the Lord spoke to Nicodemus when he came to him by night. Jesus answered in verse 5, verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then when we go to John chapter 4 and verse 37, John chapter 7, I should have said, not 4. John chapter 7, verse 37, I do apologise. Verse 37, on the feast day, the Lord cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that drinketh believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so the blood of the new covenant, the water of spirit, and the water of baptism, the water of the spirit, would seem to be the way that the ecclesia was to be formed. And I think we again have that established time and again in our New Testament scriptures. I don't think there's anything I can add which hasn't been said hundreds of times on that. So we come back to the gospel records, brethren and sisters, to Matthew chapter 27. Well, we ought to finish off John 19. Just drop back to John 19. We'll just finish off the account of them taking the body down. Verse 35. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and knoweth not that he said true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him should not be broken. And again another scripture said, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Now all four gospel records mention this: Matthew 27:57, Mark 15 verse 42, Luke 23 verse 15. I would suggest, but sisters, the Romans took him down from the tree and gave the body to Joseph. I don't think it was the fact that Joseph had to take him down and get the nails out of his hands and out of his feet. I think it was the Romans who did that, and they gave him the body. And so the arrangements were now made for the burial of the Lord by this man, Joseph of Arimathea. If we can just finally go to Matthew 27, brothers and sisters, and we'll leave it here for this time and pick it up in a couple of weeks' time. I'm sure we've all again thought on numerous occasions, there was a Joseph connected with the birth of the Lord, there's a Joseph connected with his death. And so all these things were in the purpose of God, and it's interesting the detail we're given concerning his burial. But in Matthew chapter